If you ever have a serious problem, your friends will probably come see you. That's not guaranteed, but some of your closest friends might. And when they show up, they will show up with advice. And sometimes that advice isn't always the best advice you could hear. I have a pastor friend who contracted cancer. And immediately, five people in his congregation came with him to him with advice on how to handle his cancer that had nothing to do with the medical profession. Now, that's an illustration of the kind of thing that I'm talking about. They'll come with advice, and the advice may not be sound, may not even be safe, but they'll come with advice. So the question is, how do you respond to your friends when you've got a problem and they're giving you advice? I dare say all of us have had this happen, where we have a problem and people are going to give us advice, and you just think to yourself, I don't know what the answer is, but that is not it. So are there principles that could guide us in handling the friend? And that takes us to the book of Job. So will you turn with me to Job chapter 4? Now, let me explain while you're doing that the book of Job mainly consists of Job's conversations with three of his friends, and at the end of three rounds of that, a fourth friend shows up. So this book is basically about a man that's having a very serious problem. He's lost his wealth, his kids, his health, and even the support of his wife. And then he has these boils from head to toe, and he's sitting in a trash heap, the garbage dump outside the city, and his friends show up. And he begins by just pouring his soul out to them. And what we come to in chapter 4 is the first one speaks up and tells him what he thinks is going on. Now here's the challenge. What he has to say covers two chapters of Scripture. And what Job has to say in return covers two more chapters of Scripture. So to really do just this part of the conversation justice, I have to cover four chapters of Scripture in this one session. So I figure we'll be getting out about 2 hours from now. Now, it occurred to me many years ago, Paul wrote Colossians, sent it to the little church at Colossae, and said, read this, and when you get done, send it over to the church at Laodicea and have them read it. And I've often wondered, why don't we do that? Why some Sunday morning I just don't set aside the sermon and get up and just read the letter? That's what it was intended to do. As a matter of fact, I'm exhorted in 1 Timothy to make sure I do the reading, and that's talking about that very thing. So, the way I'm going to get through these four chapters is I'm going to do something I have never done before. I'm going to read them with comments in between, and I think just doing that, and then I'll make some applications as well, we can get the drift of these four chapters. So, the best thing you could do is turn to Job chapter 4 and keep your head in that book for the next 2 hours. Verse 1, Eliphaz the Temanite answered and said, if anyone attempts a word with you, you will become weary. But who can withhold himself from speaking? Now, what he's saying is simply this. You'll become, the word weary is the key word here. That word means to be impatient or even offended. If, you know, somebody comes and attempts to talk to you, you're going to get upset. And he says, but you know what? I can't help myself. I've got to speak. So that's his introduction. And what he does next in verses 1 to 6 or 2 to 6 is he says, in essence, Job, you have helped other people. Now, you can't even help yourself. Wow. Pick it up at verse 2. Surely you have instructed many, and you have strengthened weak hands. Your words have upheld him who was stumbling. You have strengthened the feeble knees. In other words, you have helped others. Verse 5, but now it comes upon you and you are weary. It touches you and you are troubled. In other words, Job, you are unable to take your own medicine. Wow, that's the way to start a conversation. Verse 6, is not your reverence, your confidence, and integrity your way of hope? In other words, he says, your relationship with the Lord and your blameless spiritual life is not sufficient to give you hope and confidence. So he opens these first six verses as sort of the introduction by simply rebuking him. Wow. And the rebuke is, you've helped others. Why can't you help yourself? That's only the beginning. It gets more interesting. In verses 7 through 11, he gives Job his view of suffering. So he says in verse 7, remember now whoever perished being innocent, or where would the upright ever cut off? In other words, he's saying innocent and upright people do not perish. The innocent do not suffer severe trials. But he states it in the form of a question. Then he says in verse 8, even as I have seen those who plow iniquity sow trouble, reap the same. He believes that good people always win and bad people always lose. He is asserting that Job's sins have found him out. Pretty blunt. Verse 9, but by the blast of the Lord, they perish, and by the breath of his anger, they are consumed. In other words, God is punishing the wicked with severe trials. The roaring of the lion, verse 10, the voice of the fierce lion and the teeth of the young lions are broken. The old lion perishes for lack of prey, and the cubs of the lion are scattered. So he's going to use lions as an illustration of cruel, wicked men. And he is simply saying, the lions roar. They have strength, and all that strength and their teeth and their rage are in vain, because old lions perish, and with them are their cubs. And you can't help but make the application to Job himself. So let me sum up what he's saying in verses 7 and 11. He's saying, from my experience, that's verse 8, I have seen, I have learned that saints don't suffer. Saints don't suffer. Sinners suffer. And God judges them. What is he saying? Job, I got your problem figured out. You're a sinner. Because anybody that suffers is suffering because of their sin. So that's his view of suffering. Now he's going to labor the point, talk about how he came to that conclusion. And he's going to state in verses 12 to 20 of chapter 4 that from his personal experience, he sees that men aren't righteous, none of them, and that they suffer because they're sinners. That's his thesis, and he expands on it in 12 to 20. Let's pick it up at 12. Now a word was secretly brought to me, and my ear received a whisper of it. He appeals to his experience to prove the point that the innocent do not suffer. So he says, in disquieting thoughts from the visions of the night. In other words, he had a vision at night, a dream. When deep sleep falls on men, fear came upon me, and trembling, which made all my bones shake. Then a spirit passed before my face. The hair on my body stood up. It stood still. I could not discern its appearance. A form was before my eyes. There was silence. And I heard a voice saying, Drop down to verse 17. Can a mortal man be more righteous than God? Can a man be more pure than his maker? And his point in all of this is simply, I had a dream. I know I'm right. I had a dream in the middle of the night. And that dream taught me that man cannot be righteous or clean before God. Pick it up at verse 18. If he puts no trust in his servants, if he charges his angels with error, how much more those who dwell in the houses of clay, whose foundation is in the dust, who cast before a moth. By the way, the word spirit in these verses is probably a reference to angels. And the point is, if God does not trust his angels, and if he charges some of his angels with error, how much more would he trust, not trust a mere mortal man? And his point is, men are sinners, and that's why they suffer. But at this point, he's dwelling on the fact that they are sinners. Verse 20, they are broken in pieces from morning till evening. They perish forever, and no one regarding. So he says, do not their own excellence go away? They die, even without wisdom. So, if I were going to sum up this part of the passage, I'd say he is arguing from his personal experience, from a vision, a night dream. He says that he's learned that mere mortal men cannot be righteous before God. He says, in essence, Job was suffering because he was a sinner. With friends like that, who needs enemies? The story continues. Pick it up at chapter 5, verse 1. In the first 15 verses, he's going to again argue from his experience. He's arguing from my experience, I know. Only this time it's going to be more from observation than from a dream. But he's still hammering the same thing, that the real problem is sin. Only he's going to say, wicked people do prosper, but only temporarily. And then God judges them. So that's the thought. Let's read the passage. Verse 1, chapter 5. Call out now. Is there anyone who will answer you? To which the holy ones will you turn? For wrath kills a foolish man, and envy slays a simple one. By the way, what he's saying is Job's anger and frustration or envy is what's killing him. That's what he's saying. Look at verse 3. For I've seen the foolish things take root, but suddenly I cursed his dwelling place. In other words, he's again appealing to his own experience. That's critical. I have seen. Look at verse 4. His sons are far from safety. They are crushed in the gate, and there is no deliverance. So he says in verse 3, the curse is on the house. And now he's saying, in essence, it includes children. They are not safe. And you can't help but see how this is applied to Job. Verse 5, because the hungry eat up his harvest, taking even from the thorns, and a snare snatches their substance. The curse is on the house, verse 3, and now it includes his wealth. And so he's just going down the line of Job's trouble and saying, you know, it's all your fault. You've lost it all. Verse 6, for affliction does not come from dust, nor does trouble spring from the ground. That's a question. Afflictions do not just come from nowhere. They do not come by chance. There's some kind of design. They have a cause. He says in verse 7, I quote this verse all the time, yet man is born to trouble as the sparks fly upward. Trouble in life is certain. It sure is being born, and as sparks from a fire fly upward. It's a law of nature. But as for me, I would seek God, and to God I would commit my cause. So he says, look, Job, if I were in your shoes, You know what I'd do? I'd seek God, because you're obviously a sinner. And all this trouble has come upon you because you've sinned. So let me just give you some advice. You just need to seek God. Verse 9. Who does great things, unsearchable and marvelous things, without number? And so the rest of the passage, he starts talking about all the great things God does. Verse 10, he gives rain on the earth and sends water to the fields. Verse 11, he sets on high those who are lowly, and those who mourn are lifted up to safety. Verse 12, he frustrates the device of the crafty so that their hands cannot cut their own plans. Verse 13, he catches the wise in their own craftiness and counsels the cunning comes quickly upon them. Verse 14, they meet with darkness in the daytime and grope at noon as if it were night. Verse 15, but he saves the needy from the sword, from the mouth of the mighty. So the poor have hope, and injustice shuts her mouth, because God saves the poor and needy, Job. They have hope, unlike you, because you're a sinner. The sentiments of all these expressions is that God embarrasses the crafty. And he gives success to those who are upright, and therefore he's worthy of confidence. So let me again sum up that whole big passage. In verses 1 to 16 of chapter 5, he's saying from his personal experience of observation, he has learned that Job foolishly claimed his innocence, that wicked do prosper, but only temporarily. And then they're judged. And that what Job should do is seek God, who does great things. What God did in Job's case, he implies, was to bring suffering on his life as a wake-up call, an alarm to help him get a grip on the reality of his sin. Sounds like a mad preacher. One more section. In verses 17 to 25, he's going to say, if you just realize I'm right, and go seek God for this sin you've committed, then you'll be happy. Now that's the point of these next verses. Pick it up at verse 17. Behold, happy is the man whom God corrects. Therefore, do not despise the chastening of the Almighty. For he bruises, but he binds up. He wounds, but his hands make whole. Job, if you would just recognize your sin and go to the Lord, then you would be happy. Verse 19, he shall deliver you in 6 troubles, yes, in 7. No evil shall touch you. In famine he will redeem you from death, in war from the power of the sword. You should be hidden from the scourge of the tongue, and shall not be afraid of destruction when it comes. You shall laugh, and by the way, that's the point in this section. You'll be happy. You'll laugh at destruction and famine, and you should not be afraid of the beast on the earth. For you shall have a covenant with the stones of the field, and the beast of the field shall be at peace with you. You shall know your tent is at peace. You shall visit your dwelling and find nothing amiss. You shall also know the descendants will be many and your offspring like the grass of the earth. So, just recognize that this is God's discipline and you will be happy. All right, how did we do? Did I cover 2 chapters? Let me sum it all up and talk about us for a minute. He is arguing from his personal experience. He has learned that wicked people do prosper, but that's only temporary. They are judged, which means that saints do not suffer, sinners suffer. So Job should recognize God's discipline in order to be happy. Or to put it all in one short, simple sentence, he's rebuking Job. He told him he was suffering because of his sins and advises him to repent so he could be happy. Now, I'd like to pause before I get Job's answer and suggest this. This is what you should not do. If you are going to see somebody that's having a hard time, this is what not do. So let me spell it out. Number one, do not begin with rebuke. Have you ever known anybody to do that? I have. I mean, that happens. They think they've got the right answer and they're going to come lay it on you. And, you know, they just start with chewing you up and spitting you out. By the way, I had forgotten about this until just now. Oh, I have had a great experience of that. A guy that just came and saw me in this church and said, "What are you doing in that church? You need to get out of that church and get a big church." And I mean, he read me the Riot Act for 2 hours. That was 15 years ago, so I'm still here. What you need to do is ask the question, is this the right time for this truth? Now, is some suffering because of sin? Yeah. But what he did is he started with the rebuke. Now, there's a time for that truth, just isn't it. The second thing I would say is don't judge suffering saints based on experience. Matter of fact, I think this is pervasive in evangelicalism. I think there's more judgment per square inch in an evangelical church than anywhere else on the earth. And that what they often do is say, "I wouldn't do it like that. That's not what I would do." And the area I've seen that happen the most is in the rearing of children. You want to really get some good judgment going, find some parents who are rearing their children, and they don't like the way anybody else is doing it because they're not doing it like they do it. So don't judge people based on your experience. Third suggestion. Don't assume that all suffering is due to sin. By the way, this is a common problem. Matter of fact, when Jesus walked on the earth, there was a tower that fell. And the people automatically assumed that those that were killed were sinners. Now that's first century. Our time, Katrina hit, and there were preachers who preached that God was judging New Orleans. Now, here's the problem. Is some suffering due to sin? Answer? Yes. What's the passage that says that? Does God judge sin and use suffering to do it? Can you give me a passage? 1 Corinthians chapter 11. But they were partaking of the Lord's Supper in an unworthily manner. And he says, for this reason, some are weak, some are sick, and some are asleep, meaning they died. So note, there's truth here. He's not all wrong. He just happens to be totally wrong in Job's case, as we know from the first two chapters. So, do not assume that all suffering is due to sin. Aspirin is good. It works. It's effective. But it's useless against cancer. So you have aspirin in your medicine cabinet, and you know somebody that's got cancer, and you think, "Wow, aspirin helped me. I'll run over and give them the aspirin." In other words, fit the truth to the situation. So, the advice of Eliphaz, and for that matter the other friends, is correct, and they're all going to argue that suffering is due to sin. But that truth did not apply in every situation. So when spoken at the wrong time or in the wrong circumstances, that's not loving. It can actually be a downright lie. So if the wrong men use the right means, as an old Chinese proverb, then the right means works in the wrong way. By the way, I think there's a popular kind of preaching that lends itself to this called the health and wealth gospel. If you sat under that preaching and heard that God wants you healthy and wealthy, and you lost your health and you lost your wealth, what would you say? Something's wrong with you. And that's what the preacher tells you. What's wrong with you? You didn't have enough faith. So you got to be careful. The rosy picture of life that Eliphaz paints didn't fit Job. It just isn't true. His twisted theology just didn't fit the situation with Job. All right, that's half the story. But I began by saying, how do you answer that? Have you ever been the object of this? How do you answer that? What do you do? Well, a lot of people just react emotionally. They get upset. What did Job do? All right, we're going to look at two more chapters of Scripture, but I'm going to tell you three things. He speaks about his suffering. He speaks about the way he's handled his suffering. Secondly, he addresses his friend directly, and he ends by talking to the Lord. So let's again look at the Scripture. Chapter 6, verse 1. Then Job answered and said, "Oh, that my grief were fully weighed, and my calamity laid with it on the scales." Now here's what he's saying. He wants his grief and his calamity weighed. That is, the calamity to be put on one side of the scale and the grief put on the other to see if they don't balance. So he's talking about his response to his suffering. And he's saying, look, what I'm doing is in balance with what I'm experiencing. Uses poetry and a figure of speech to do it. Verse 3. For then it would be heavier than the sand of the sea. Therefore my words have been harsh. His words had been harsh because his grief and calamity were heavier than the sand of the sea. His complaint had been nothing as compared to his suffering. In other words, he's saying, look, I have a right to talk the way I did because of the calamity that I've just experienced. So he says in verse 4, for the arrows of the Almighty are within me. My spirit drinks in their poison. The terror of God, terrors, plural, are arrayed against me. So with poetic language, he further explains that his calamity outweighs his grief because his calamity came from God. His calamity was like being wounded by a poison arrow, and what made it even worse is that arrow was shot by God. So he says in verse 5, does the wild donkey bay when it has grass, and does the ox low over the folder? In other words, oxen do not bellow when they have food, just as animals don't complain without some adequate cause. So he says, can flavorless food be eaten without salt? Or is there any taste in the white of an egg? My soul refuses to touch them. They are loathsome food to me. And his point is, as food and salt go together, so do suffering and grief and frustration. In short, he says, grief is appropriate because of the severity of my suffering. Weigh the two and you'll see they're in balance. The severity of my suffering is equal to all the grief that you heard me express earlier in this conversation. So he says in verse 8, oh, that I might have my request, that God would grant me the thing that I long for, that I would please God to crush me, that he would loose his hand and cut me off. Now, as I've already explained in chapter 3, that whole chapter is, I just wish I were dead. So he's saying, if you were going through the severity of the suffering I'm going through, that's what you would want to. That grief, that agony balances the extremity of the suffering I've been going through. By the way, I should add here, he's not suicidal. That's not the point. He never attempts to commit suicide. He just says the suffering is so severe, I'd be better off if I were dead. At least I wouldn't be in this agony in this body. So he's reviving that whole conversation that he had back in chapter 3. He says in verse 10, then I would still have comfort. That is, if I were dead, though in anguish, I would exalt. He will not spare, for I have not concealed the words of the Holy One. What strength do I have that I should hope? What is my end that I should prolong my life? So he's requesting that he die. And says, I no longer have strength or hope to live any longer. And then he says in verse 12, is my strength the strength of stones, or my flesh bronze? Is my help not within me, and success delivered from me? He's asking four questions. He has stated that he has no help within himself, no resources, and he requests that God allow him to die because he doesn't have the strength to handle his suffering. It's a pretty sad scene. So his response to his suffering is his grief and frustration are outweighed by the severity of his suffering, and under such circumstances he desires death because he doesn't have the strength to handle the suffering. Did you ever suffer? Boy, let me tell you, being a pastor, I've seen people suffer with things like back pain and, do something, put them out of their misery. And that's what Job is saying. Look, my suffering is so severe, I have every right to say I'd just soon be dead. Wow. All right, that's the way he addressed his friend. But now, he doesn't just talk about his suffering. He talks directly to his friend. This is the most fascinating part of these four chapters to me. What do you say to the friend who's come to heap guilt on you, convince you that it's all your fault? What do you say? Well, look at chapter 6, verse 14. To him who is afflicted, that be me, kindness should be shown by his friend, even though he forsakes the fear of the Almighty. Job says, you know what, buddy? You could at least show me some kindness. Exactly what he says. Verse 15, my brothers have dealt deceitfully like a brook, like the stream of the brook that pass away. By the way, he's not just addressing now this one friend, but all three are there. And we're going to hear from them later. But at this point, he's addressing all three. And he's saying, you've been like a deceitful brook. People come to a stream for refreshing water. But the stream can deceive them. It can disappoint them. The stream can pass away and dry up. So you came to comfort me. But you're like the stream I went to get some refreshing water. And lo and behold, it diverted off someplace else and I got left, pardon the expression, high and dry. So he just flat out tells him, you're no friend that comforts me. He says in verse 16, which are dark because of the ice into which the snow vanishes. A stream can disappear in the spring when it's dark and black from melted snow. When it is warm, they cease to flow. When it is hot, they vanish from the place. Now, he's just describing what happens to the stream. And it happens in the winter, and it happens in the summer. The heat can dry it up. Verse 18, the path of their way turns aside. They go elsewhere and perish. The stream could be diverted. But the point is, I'm using the stream as an illustration. You aren't refreshing me, friend. Show me some kindness, which he states in verse 14. The caravans of Tema look, and the travelers of Sheba hope for them. This is from Eliphaz's country. And you'd expect to find means of alleviating the thirst. When they came, they were disappointed, for the waters had disappeared. The same thing happens to the travelers from Sheba. That's his point. Verse 20, they were disappointed because they were confident. They came there and are confused. And now you are nothing. You see the terror and afraid like a disappointing stream. Job's friends have given him nothing. Did I ever say, bring something to me? Verse 22. Or offer a bribe for me from your wealth? Or deliver me from the enemy's hand? Or redeem me from the hand of the oppressor? Using questions, he makes the point that he didn't ask them for anything. He did not ask them for money or for help. What he did ask for is that you show me a little mercy. But instead, like a source of water that disappoints the traveler, his friends have disappointed him. So he says in verse 24, teach me and I'll hold my tongue. Cause me to understand wherein I have erred. Now he's saying, look, you've accused me of sin. Well, the first thing you could do is show me a little kindness. And the second thing you could do, if you're accusing me of sin, show me what the sin is. Be specific. So he says in verse 25, how forceful and right words. But what does your arguing prove? Do you intend to rebuke my words and speeches of a desperate one, which are as wind? They have rebuked his words when he was desperate and treated them as if they were nothing more than hot air. That's his point. Yes, you've overwhelmed the fatherless and you've undermined your friend. As a result of their treatment, he felt like a helpless, fatherless child and a betrayed friend. He's pretty blunt. I mean, he shoots pretty straight with them. So he says in verse 28, now therefore be pleased to look at me, for I would never lie to your face. Yield now, let there be no injustice. Yes, concede my righteousness shall stand. Is there injustice on my tongue? Cannot my taste discern the unsavory? In short, he's saying, tell me the specific sin that I have committed. So he says, and show me some understanding. Chapter 7, verse 1. Is there not a time of hard service for man on the earth? Are not his days also like the days of a hired man? All right, from here he proceeds to show the greatness of his calamity and the correctness of his complaint. The Hebrew word, by the way, translated hard service means war or warfare. This is a reference to military service. How can a man's life, the life of a soldier or a hired servant, is an illustration, and he explains what he means by that in verse 2. Like a servant who earnestly desires the shade, and like a hired man who eagerly looks for his wages. In other words, the hired servant looks for rest in the shade at the end of a hot day. And he is explaining his wish to die. It is natural for him to have the death wish for a servant to long, as it is for a servant to long for shade at the end of a hot day in the field. So he says in verse 3, I have been allotted months of futility, weariness of nights have been appointed to me. He's just talking about his suffering again, and he's saying that it's been intense, and he says it's like a soldier or a servant, and he's had months of it. By the way, this is the first time we've had a time notice that this suffering lasted for months. All right, when I lie down, I say, shall I arise? And the night shall end. For I've had my fill of tossing till dawn. Job's suffering had affected his sleep and kept him awake at night. He says in verse 5, my flesh is caked with worms and dust. My skin is cracked and breaks out afresh. He says his skin is covered and caked with worms. What a picture. My days are swifter than the weaver's shuttle and are spent without hope. Having spoken of his night, he now speaks of his day. Like a fast-moving weaver's shuttle, his life is swiftly passing away. And he says to his friends, you should understand what I'm going through. That I desire death, and that's natural. So, in chapter 6, verse 14, to chapter 7, verse 6, Job says his friends should show him kindness, show him his specific sin, and at least give me some understanding that what I'm going through would warrant a desire to die. Help me here. At least understand. All right, in answer, he speaks of his suffering. He speaks directly to his friends. Show me some kindness. Give me the specifics. And then he addresses God. Look at chapter 7, verse 7. Oh, remember that my life is breath. My eyes will never again see good. The eye of him who sees me will see me no more. While your eyes are upon me, I shall no longer be. As the clouds disappear and vanish away, so does he go down to the grave, does not come up. As clouds disappear, so he says his life will vanish, not to appear on earth again. This doesn't mean that he did not believe in a resurrection. It means that if he's dead, he obviously would not be seen on earth. And the proof of that is the next verse. He says in verse 10, he shall return to his house, or he shall never return to his house, nor shall his place know him anymore. After he dies, he will never again return home. Therefore, verse 11, I will not restrain my mouth. I will speak in anguish of my spirit. I will complain in the bitterness of my soul. I am a sea and a serpent that you guard over me. I should have said, am I a sea or a sea serpent that you should guard over me? He's asking the Lord if he's like a fish in the sea that God has to guard him. When I said, my bed will comfort me, my couch will ease my complaint, then you scare me with dreams and terrifying visions. Oh, my soul chooses strangling and death rather than my body. Given what he's going through, he would rather die. He says, I loathe my life. I would not live forever. Let me alone, for my days are but a breath. What is man that you should exalt him, or that you should set his heart on him? That you should visit him every morning and test him every night or every moment. How long will you look away from me and let me alone until I swallow my saliva, which is just another way of saying, how long will the suffering last? Give me a break from suffering. Give me at least a moment to swallow my saliva. Have I sinned? What have I done to you? Notice the capital Y on you. Oh, wretched man, why have you set me as your target, that I am a burden to myself? Job asked God if he has sinned, or he is saying he is a sinner, what he has done to God to deserve this. Why has God targeted him with so much suffering? Why then, you do not pardon my transgression and take away my iniquity, for now I will die in the dust, and you will seek me diligently, and I will no longer be. If I have sinned, forgive me. If you don't, I will not be here for you to seek, because I'm about to die. So Job asked God to let him die. And he says to God, if I've sinned, then forgive me. Now again, I feel like I'm out of breath having run a long distance race real fast through all this, but I want to make it real simple and clear. Let me sum up. As a result of being accused of the accusation that his suffering was due to sin, Job says that his reaction to suffering is because of the severity of his suffering. His response to his friends is that they should show mercy, be specific about his understanding, and at least give him a little understanding. And his request to God is that he be allowed to die, and if he sinned, that he be forgiven. That's a mouthful, isn't it? Let me keep it real simple. The first speaker, the whole thing can be summed up in this. You are suffering because you have sinned. How do you handle that? Well, that's what I want us to talk about. Number one, he didn't overreact. As a matter of fact, I said in the middle of this, with friends like that, who needs enemies? You might have been tempted just to walk away, right? But he didn't. He didn't reject his friends. He stayed there and talked to them. Number two, this is very important. He explained the facts and expressed his feelings. He explained the facts and expressed his feelings. One author says he expressed his disappointment to his friends, his disillusionment with God's ways, his despair with life, and his desire for vindication with God. In short, he expressed how he felt about himself, how he felt about his friends, and how he felt about the Lord. And I've made this point before, and I'll make it again. It's healthy to be in touch with the way you feel, and it's perfectly proper to express them. Just be careful who you express them to. But that's perfectly proper. I would say that Job, in a matter-of-fact way, responded to his friends. He didn't blow up. He didn't get angry. He didn't tear into them. He just very calmly explained his position. There's no finer advice that I could give you on this subject than that. Don't overreact. Simply, calmly explain the facts and express your feelings. One last point. Talk to the Lord. He talked to his friends, and then he talked to the Lord. The fact that he prayed indicates that he maintained his relationship with the Lord. In a sense, it could be said that he was a man of faith. Someone has written, "We like to talk about having faith to be healed. What about having faith to be sick?" The radiant proof of Job's genuineness of faith is that he prayed at all. To trust God is to trust that he's good. And to trust that he's good is to trust that he is and always will be good to me and cannot be otherwise. Some people are afraid to pray frankly and honestly to God. But Job had nothing to hide. He was open to God's correction, even though he believed God was dealing with him unjustly. In this, his prayer of complaint is a model for us. God understood Job's feelings and did not kick him when he was down for his bitter words. One more verse. Turn to Psalm 62. I think drinking this sermon tonight is like drinking at a fire hydrant. We've covered a lot of material. If there's one thing you should walk away with, this is it. Psalm 62, verse 8. Trust in him at all times, you people. Pour out your heart before him. May I repeat that? That's what Job did. He poured out his heart before the Lord. He calmly told his friend and those other friends how he felt and what was going on in his life. And then he pours his heart out to the Lord, even going so far as to say, "I'd just soon be dead." Someone has written, "Human hearts are full of many things, joy, anger, peace, weariness, anxiety, strength, bitterness, trust. To pour out your heart means to pour out not just some, but all of the content before the Lord, the bad along with the good. Everything in the heart must be poured out to the Lord like a drink offering, so that the heart is kept clean for him. God only fills the heart that is prepared for his residence like a clean swept house with all the windows thrown open to the sun." Job knows prayer consists not in flowery language, not in false humility, not in pretending to possess any greater faith than we have, but rather in simple trust, trusting God enough to spill out our guts to him. Because Job does this, because he speaks his heart to the Lord as frankly, as crudely as any hapless drunk to his bartender on a lonely Saturday night, the Lord, in his time, will speak back. Pour out your heart to the Lord. Amen. Father, thank you for giving us an illustration of a man who was honest with himself, with his friends, and with you. Give us that kind of integrity. In Jesus' name, amen.